If you would, please be opening your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. We'll begin there in just a moment. Growing up in the most of the Bible classrooms of the congregation we met with, they had this timeline. And it was the same time in all of the rooms. And I honestly don't know if I've ever encountered another Bible study aid that has ever stuck with me quite like this timeline has. Probably because I saw it so often for so many years. And it was so exceedingly simple. It was for children's Bible classes, and it had figures throughout the Bible. It was just sort of a kind of cartoon version of a head. And then what they were wearing on their head kind of told you whether it was a king, whether it was a judge, whatever may be the case. And they either had a happy face or a frowny face. They were either a righteous king or they were an evil king. They were, and it's kind of just, it was easy, it stuck in my head. And then I started looking more and more over time and going, I think they've got a few things wrong. And we're going to look at a couple of those people this evening. We're going to look at a couple of kings. Because the way that they were on that timeline is, I think, perhaps not correct as how they're actually portrayed in the Bible. So as we're about to begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, just to give you the context of the preceding chapters, Athaliah has usurped the throne, has essentially tried to kill off the remaining family of David's descendants, and she misses one. Joash, who just happens to been taken in by somebody that just happens to be married to a godly priest, who just happens to be able to protect him, and then just happens to be able to execute Athaliah, and just happens to be able to put Joash back on the throne. If there was ever a chapter on how impossible it is to thwart God's will, 2 Chronicles chapter 23 is perhaps a fantastic example of that. In chapter 24 in verse 1, it says, Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba, and Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took two wives for him, and he had sons and daughters. Now it happened after this that Joash set his heart on repairing the house of the Lord. Then he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, Go out to the cities of Judah, and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you do it quickly. And so Joash is made king at a very young age. Jehoiada the priest is guiding him, is advising him. And he sets his heart on repairing the house of the Lord, which had fallen into disarray, had fallen into abuse and neglect. He's off to a really, really good start here. He's looking at those things that have been neglected and say, we need to do what God wishes for us to do. And so he's putting that into action. He's not just sitting back and saying, you know, I wish somebody would get on top of that. He says, no, call together the people that are in charge of this. Let's start taking action. If we continue there in that verse, though, it says, however, the Levites did not do it quickly. So the king called Jehoiada, the chief priest, and said to him, why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and from Jerusalem the collection, according to the commandment of Moses, the servant of the Lord, and of the assembly of Israel for the tabernacle of witness? For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God, and had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. They weren't going quick enough, so he calls in Jehoiada and says, hey, let's get on this. Why are we not taking care of this? The house of the Lord is being used for Baal worship. We got to put an end to this. We've got to get things back on track. Verse 8, then at the king's command, they made a chest and set it outside at the gate of the house of the Lord. And they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, had imposed on Israel in the wilderness. Then all the leaders and all the people rejoiced, brought their contributions, and put them into the chest until all had given. So it was at that time when the chest was brought to the king's official by the hand of the Levites, and when they saw that there was much money, that the king's scribe and the high priest's officer came and emptied the chest and took it and returned it to its place. Thus they did day by day and gathered money in abundance. And so the king, Joash, has taken an active role in this. He is eager. He is vigilant. He is diligent in trying to make sure that these things are being carried out. And we see that in his fervor that people are responding, and they're responding positively. When you look at there in verse 10, it says, "And all the leaders of people rejoiced." People are responding to this zeal. People are responding to this fervor. Verse 12, "The king and Jehoiada gave it to those who did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to repair the house of the Lord. And also those who worked in iron and bronze to restore the house of the Lord. So the workmen labored, and the work was completed by them. They restored the house of God to its original condition and reinforced it. When they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada. They made from it articles for the house of the Lord, articles for serving and offering, spoons and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada." This is looking pretty exciting. Can you imagine being in Jerusalem in these days? You have this young king full of fervor, not just trying to take up a collection to enrich himself, but to restore the worship of God as it should be. And it's getting done. And it's getting done quickly. And it's getting done well. And the people are rejoicing. But I don't know if you noticed, there's a phrase that's appeared a couple of times in this passage. It doesn't say, "And they did this all the days of Joash." It says, "All the days of Jehoiada." Not in all the days of this king, but all the days of Jehoiada, the priest who has been guiding Joash the king. If we look in verse 15, it says, "But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings, because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house." It's worth noting here that not all the kings were buried among the kings. Jehoiada was. Verse 17, "Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore, they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served wooden images and idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And they testified against them, but they would not listen." How quickly Joash turns aside. These other leaders come with their ideas, and they're not interested in serving the Lord. They're not interested in continuing what has been started. And they turn aside. And as they turn aside, God gives them word. He gives them prophets to try to turn them back, and they choose not to listen. Verse 20, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God.'" Now you'd think if there's somebody they would listen to, it would be him, right? This is the son of Jehoiada who had been guiding the king. This is the son of Jehoiada who had been so respected he had been buried among the kings. And he's there now as a prophet of God to speak to the people. He says, "Why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you." And you think, surely this is somebody they would listen to. Verse 21, "So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, They stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. And as he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and repay." Is that going to tell you just how far Joash has gone? Right? The son of the person that put him on the throne. If you want to look at it from just an earthly physical standpoint, it was this man's father that had placed him on the throne, that had saved him from being killed as a child. It was this man's father that had taught him, that had essentially raised him, that had guided him wisely, that had been buried with the kings, and now Joash has decided, have him stoned, I don't like the message. Verse 23, so it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against them. And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men. But the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash. And when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded, his own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and killed him on his bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. And so God brings up the army of Syria, a small army, it says, and uses that to punish Joash. And then when Joash is wounded, his servants conspire against him, kill him, and he does not get the same honor that Jehoiada did. It's interesting to me because I distinctly remember looking at that timeline and seeing that smiley face for Joash, this young boy king. And yet that's not what we see here. He starts off strong when guided by one who is godly and wise. And then in what appears to me to be pride, turns aside. Flip over a few pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 33. I want to briefly compare him with another king. A king that we kind of have a tendency to look at as being sort of synonymous with an evil ruler. And we'll see why that is, I think, very, very quickly in this passage. In 2 Chronicles 33, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. So we have another young man, another young child who's now going to become king. He's going to have a lengthy reign. Joash reigned 40 years, Manasseh 55. Verse 2, but he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So if you want to see how bad this can go, verse 3, for he rebuilt the high places, which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed to your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. Well, this went very, very wrong very, very quickly. He is setting up idols inside the temple. In the courts of the temple, he's setting up altars to worship the stars. He is reestablishing all of the Baal worship that had been torn down by his father. He He goes so far as to sacrifice his sons, making them pass through the fire. He is offering them as burnt offerings to Chemosh or Molech. This is about as bad as you can go. I mean, it's bad enough that we get down here to these things where it talks about he's turning aside to sorcery and spiritists and mediums. Like, that almost seems like the lesser of all the things that we've got mentioned so far. And those were things that, under God's law in the Old Testament, carried the death penalty. Verse 9, so Manasseh seduced Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. It turns out this wasn't just him turning aside. He is now turning aside the people. Such where God's saying that they were worse than the people that he had removed from the land. Those that had reached the fullness of their iniquity. It says at this time, Judah's worse. I distinctly remember the frowny face of Manasseh on that timeline. And just like what we saw with Joash, Manasseh is going to have prophets sent. In verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. And you may have a little footnote here, a little bit of clarification. Those are nose hooks. What's being depicted here is they are literally have him bound and shackled, and they're literally kind of walking in front of him, pulling him wherever they want him to go by hooks in his nose. That sounds spectacularly painful and unpleasant. Verse 12. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And you're thinking, well, that's probably too late. Nothing you can do now. It says, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Manasseh's response to this was to humble himself, to repent, to turn back to God. And God's response to that was to heed him and return him back to Judah. If you want a lesson on how willing God is to forgive somebody, this is a pretty strong example. Right? In the New Testament, Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners because he persecuted the church. I look here, and I'll be honest, my first response is, are you sure, Paul? Are you sure you're the chiefest of sinners? And yet God heard him. Verse 14. Look how much this goes the opposite direction. It says, after this he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it up to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. And you're like, okay, what does that imply? One of the fascinating things, when you look through the kings, you tend to see this happening only when God is pleased with the king and is rewarding them with strength. Verse 15, he took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. This repentance, I don't know about you, this appears to be sincere, and God certainly receives it that way, and he certainly knows Manasseh's heart way better than I ever will. He is getting rid of the altars he had established. He is working to reestablish the temple worship. But notice verse 17. Nevertheless, the people still sacrifice on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. The corruption was such that there was still ongoing damage from this. He was never able to bring the people fully back. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. And so we have two very, very, very different kings. Joash starts off guided by a godly man and then turns aside to idolatry. Manasseh seems eager to undo everything godly, but repents. And it often seems, in what I've been able to find in people's commentaries and books, that Joash is often remembered as a godly king and Manasseh as an evil king. Which would be correct if we look at how they started. Turn with me to the book of Matthew, to the 21st chapter of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 28, a parable that I think we will find is very, very, very simple to understand. It says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him. Which one of the kings did the will of God when it's all said and done? It's an interesting comparison, and it's worth thinking about because which path are we on? Are we longtime Christians having served the Lord for years, find yourself straying? Or are we saying, wow, I did some terrible things, I'm never going to do that again, and repent and following God? It's not a matter of, well, I've done enough. We will never be able to do enough for all that God has done. We have to make sure we are continuing to do that which God requires of us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 18. And we're going to go into the first part of chapter 4 here. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, whom formerly were disobedient. But once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Which one of those other kings seems to have displayed that attitude? That we've done enough of that. That needs to be in the past now. And he's speaking here to Christians. He's not saying, well, there's some people out there that have engaged in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and idolatries. He's saying we, as Christians, we have brethren who have done this. And it's put that behind. That must be behind us, not in front of us. Verse 4, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And so there's a reminder that time is running out. All of these passages we looked at are kind of time-bound, aren't they? We had Joash, who started godly and then very clearly drifted away from what he was supposed to be doing. And what's said of him at the end is not honorable. We have Manasseh, who started about as bad as you could, but repented and turned to God. And spent his, as far as I can tell from this passage that we looked at a few moments ago, spent the remainder of his life trying to serve God and to bring others to serving God. And here we're told, we've done enough of that in the past. We've done enough of those things we need to turn away from. With the reminder, the end of all things is at hand. And so are we going to be like Joash? Or are we going to be like Manasseh? How are we going to spend the remainder of our days on this earth? Will we be like Joash and say, you know what, I did a lot of good things, and turn aside? Or like Manasseh, who in humility served the Lord? Which of the two brothers are we going to be? The one that says, no, I'm not going, but then we realize we need to repent and we go and serve? Or the one's like, yeah, I can do that, and then just don't? These are the two options. We're either going to end with God or we're going to end against God. And the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. It may not always be what men remember is what God sees. On that timeline, they got those faces wrong. How is God going to view you on Judgment Day? As one that repented? Or one who turned to the world? If you have not yet put on Christ in baptism, part of the reason why I included here in this passage, the end part of chapter 3, that there is something we must do. It cannot just, we notice Manasseh didn't just say, oh, I believe in God, and that was it. He began to actively serve him in his humility. He began to do those things which God requires. And we're told here in this passage that first step along that path, that in faith, in repentance, we must be baptized to receive the forgiveness of those sins we are turning from. If you have not yet done so, you are Manasseh with the nose hooks in. Repent. Turn back. Serve God. And calling on his name, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins that we have spent enough time doing. If we have begun walking with the Lord, if we have begun our service to him, have we continued to serve him? Or have we allowed ourselves in pride to be turned aside to be like Joash? Are we thinking sometimes, well, maybe I didn't spend enough time engaged in those things? Then repent. turn back to God, serve Him wholeheartedly. This evening, you have a choice to make. Joash or Manasseh? It's an odd choice and one that's kind of contrary to how most people picture these men, but it's an important one. And so this evening, if we can help you in any spiritual way, whether in initial obedience to the gospel or in offering the prayers of the saints on your behalf, whatever it might be, I encourage you to make your needs known by coming to the front as we stand and as we sing.